Amen. Love singing scripture right back to God, that his goodness and his mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. Where do you need to believe that right now? That's a promise that David wrote 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Peter would be writing us this letter, and yet Peter also quotes Psalms all through his book. You find that he is constantly quoting scripture because he's remembering those promises from God, applying them to his life and to his friends. So we remember this morning that his goodness and his mercy will follow us all the days of our life as we follow him all the days of our life. And we sing in that song about how he's the good shepherd, and Peter's going to pick up on that same term today. And so I'm actually going to start with the place that we're going to end up. This is going to be our key takeaway today. Let Christ shepherd you. Because he's the good shepherd, whether I follow him or not, right? That doesn't change who he is. But do I let him shepherd me? Am I the sheep that's running away, not listening to his voice, not spending time with him, or do I follow his lead? That's why you'll notice around here at Horizon, we use the word Christian, but we also use the word Christ follower a lot. Because in our culture, sometimes Christian just becomes like a box you check, you know, on a survey or something. What religion? Christian. It's something I believe, but Christ follower reminds me that it is something that I do. To follow in his footsteps, to let him be my leader. And so Peter's going to be describing that for us today because he wants himself, his friends, us to recognize who we are in Christ so that we understand how to live this life and how to relate to the people around us. We looked at that a little bit last week in terms of government. You know, we saw in the last couple of weeks how we are meant to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, the people of God and his family. And so we're actually going to back up a little bit and pick up in verse 15 today, because this is setting the tone for the next few weeks of specific relationships that Peter is trying to help us understand what it looks like to be like our shepherd in those moments. And so he writes, "For this is the will of God." Okay, so for all the times that people come and ask me, like, what is God's will and how do I know God's will and what if I missed God's will? All right, this is at least part of it. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." He has this strange juxtaposition here between freedom and bondservant. Those seem like they would be mutually exclusive, and yet there's something here that he's telling us that when we do good, it impacts people who have foolish thoughts about Christians or Christianity or Christ. So what does he mean by saying as free and yet as bondservants? We typically don't think of ourselves as bondservants, do we? I'm nobody's servant and I'm nobody's slave. In fact, here in the United States, we are the land of the free. I am in charge of my life. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm an American, right? And we have kind of this mentality that ultimate freedom means I choose. I get to live my life how I want to live my life. Autonomy, right? And you may not like how I make my choices, but it's none of your business. I get to make my choices for myself. Well, that doesn't really fit with this picture of bondservant to God. And so as one commentator put this, I jotted this down. He reminds us, freedom is not release from bondage to a state of autonomy, but rather release from bondage to become a servant of God. He has set us free from sin and death, that in this new life, we follow his lead. He commands our lives. We serve him because everywhere he leads us is for our good. My kids joke that kind of like the Disney version of this is every Disney movie you ever watch really boils down to follow your heart. You do you. Like that's the ultimate good in our culture, right? This is saying, no, follow God's heart. Yes, you are free. Like, he doesn't take that away. You are free in Christ. You've been forgiven, but don't use that liberty as a cloak for vice, like a cloaking device to cover up that I still sin, but God has to forgive me, right? Because I'm free in Christ, and so what does it really matter? No, we should have changed lives, and that should demonstrate something to people around us. And there's really kind of a fascinating example of this that comes within just a couple of decades of when Peter was writing this book. So he's probably writing right kind of in the mid-60s AD, and in 110 AD, we find this letter from a man named Pliny to the Emperor Trajan. So like maybe less than one lifetime away from Peter writing this book. People who read his book are probably still alive, their kids are alive, and you remember, they've been, in Peter's time, persecuted. Well, that's still happening. And so Pliny is in charge of a part of the Roman Empire, but he's struggling with these Christians. Christianity is outlawed. This is not good for the nation. What do we do about it? So he writes a letter to Emperor Trajan asking him how to deal with the Christian problem. And we've actually found a copy of this letter, and so I want to read you a bit of it from a translation by William Melmotte. Pliny writes, "To the Emperor Trajan, it is my invariable rule, sir, to refer to you in all matters where I feel doubtful. For who is more capable of removing my scruples or informing my ignorance?" Laying it on pretty thick right at the top. "Great and wonderful emperor, before you get mad at me for not knowing how to do my job, let me just say, you're really smart." Right? He says, "Having never been present at any trials concerning those who profess Christianity, I am unacquainted not only with the nature of their crimes or the measure of their punishment, but how far it is proper to enter into an examination concerning them." So he's expecting to discover the crimes of Christianity. He wants to know how to punish them and how hard should he search? How much heat should he bring in trying to root out these Christ followers? He tells them a little bit later in the letter how he has been handling it. "I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I repeated the question twice and threatened them with punishment. If they persisted, I ordered them to be at once punished. There were others also brought before me possessed with that same infatuation, but being Roman citizens, I directed them to be sent to Rome." Essentially saying that if they were a foreigner or an immigrant into the Roman Empire, they were punished immediately. If it turns out they were a Roman citizen, then they go to Rome for trial, which means your best case scenario is being dragged away from your family, away from your business, away from your home, off to the capital to sit in a Roman prison waiting for trial, because you were willing to say three times, "Yes, I follow Jesus." A little bit later in the letter, you can feel where his confusion is coming from, because he starts to describe to Trajan what he actually found when he broke into the Christian meetings to discover their crimes. He says, "They affirmed the whole of their guilt was that they might that they met on a stated day before it was light." Sunday mornings before the sun came up, because early Christians chose Sunday to remind them of the day Jesus rose from the dead before the sun came up. "And they addressed a form of prayer to Christ as to a divinity, binding themselves by a solemn oath, actually not for the purposes of any wicked design, but rather never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to eat in common a harmless meal." The Lord's Supper. What he's saying is, Emperor Trajan, I'm not really familiar with their crimes, but everybody that I captured, it seems like the main thing they do as Christians, talk to Jesus and promise each other they're not going to do bad things. They're literally planning not to commit crimes. So think about this. If you're Pliny and you walk in, and what is the danger of Christianity here? What have you guys been doing behind these closed doors? Turns out they're agreeing to be faithful to their spouse, not to lie to anybody or cheat them in business. How hard should I push this, Emperor? their good deeds make Pliny look foolish. Here to arrest them for all the trouble they... Oh, you're making plans to be good citizens and morally upright people? I feel a little silly right now. But that's what Peter's saying, right? The encouragement to them and to us, let your actions speak as loud as your words. There have to be words, right? We have to speak the gospel, tell them about Jesus. But if he broke into that Christian meeting and found that they just look like everybody else in Rome, just as immoral, cheating on their spouses, getting divorced, ripping people off in business, if they looked like anybody else, he would say, actually, Emperor, they're a lot like us, so I think I know what to do. We'll punish them the same way we punish everybody else in Rome. But he found something different. Tell me again about this, Jesus. He's the one who tells you never to lie, never to commit adultery. That's from Jesus. See, that's why he's encouraging us. He's begging us, don't let liberty be an excuse to languish. Right? There's a reason that the Bible isn't just one verse long. If it was just one verse, one line that said, Jesus died for your sins and rose again, believe in him and you'll go to heaven. Okay, sweet, because that definitely sounds better than the other place. I believe it. I'll take it from here. Right? There's a whole book of what God has been doing in people's lives all throughout history. Promises he's made, prophecies he's made, things that he's fulfilled, things that we have to look forward to, and how to live it out right here while we wait for him to get back. Not to languish, but to grow, to follow that shepherd. And it's going to get harder, okay, before it gets easier. Because in the next line, verse 17, he writes, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all people. Come on, God, that one guy. Let's put that in the maybes for now. How about that one family member? How about that one colleague? I mean... All right, let's go back to the text. All. Why did he have to say that? Couldn't he just say honor people? Because I'd be happy to. There's a lot of nice people out there I'd love to honor. Honor all people. This verse is one of those lines that you could be trying to live for the rest of your life. Right? Every day you could just look this up and say, all right, if I even pull off a little bit of this today, I'm probably doing pretty good. But there's another piece that's going on here, because that word honor that he uses twice, honor all people, honor the king, it's the word timao in the Greek, and it means to recognize and respond to the value of something. You see, what he's saying here is it's not just because they're a good person, because they help you out, because you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. He's saying because they're people. Their value comes from the fact that they are created in the image of God, and his desire is that all of us would come to repentance, to know Jesus Christ and his love. But it's doing something else too, because he uses honor in both places, and it creates a chiasm in this one small line. We've seen these as we've studied things like the Psalms before, but essentially what it does is it creates bookends in a passage to drive you into a central point. That at the core of this is love the brotherhood and fear God. We've talked about fearing God before, even in this book, the idea of a reverent respect, a fall on my knees awe at who God is. Everything else is built around that. And so don't miss this line, love the brotherhood. Because there's plenty of places in Scripture where we're thinking about, okay, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Uh-oh, what does it mean to love my enemy? What does it mean to love lost people? Right? To go out into the world and show God's love, but don't miss the command to love the brotherhood. That's the family of God. When you hear phrases like brother and sister in Christ, that's right out of the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus tells us that the world will know that we are Christians by the way that we love one another. So maybe a minute ago when I said you got to honor all people and we kind of joked about that, maybe somebody jumped to mind for you. Are they in the room right now? Well, love the brotherhood. This is family. You know what that means? It means it's not optional. It means that there are literally billions of people on the planet right now and all through history who are your spiritual family that we are called to love no matter what. When it's difficult, when they're in need, when they need encouragement, when they need correction, love the brotherhood. Be there for each other. What Peter's telling us is to bless others with your transformed life. Right? You can't do this from yourself. Like, you do you does not go anywhere good. Do the Jesus thing instead. When he transforms you, when the Holy Spirit bears his fruit in you, when he gives you his gifts to serve his family, then you bless and love other Christ followers, even as you love the world, because you're being transformed. And I'll tell you, I think in a church our size, like you think about how could you do that in the next 5 minutes? Well, that would be tough because I'm still talking, right? Like it's gotta go beyond just this room on weekends. We worship together, we study together, we learn together, but to love the brotherhood, you have to have relationships with other Christ followers. And I know life is busy and work's got this going on and the evenings that's going on. I already get up this early and my kids are over here like 100 different times a week. I know. We got 4 teenagers in our house too. Maybe you don't, but we do. And we love them. They're part of the brotherhood, so we love them, right? But here's the thing I want to tell you. Especially if you are newer to Horizon, maybe you haven't heard us talk about this yet. But people will ask me from time to time, hey, I'm trying to figure out how to get into like a Bible study, a men's group or a women's group, and I don't really see them listed online. Sometimes people even ask me, how come Horizon doesn't do small groups? Actually, there are dozens of them. In fact, one of the things that I'm doing all week is I work with our equipping team. So we have an entire equipping ministry. So this is the equipping service. But we also have one-on-one discipleship, mentorships, groups for men, groups for women, the places that discipleship is happening, that people are helping each other grow, happening all the time, all week long, all over the place. But it's not all listed on the website. You're right. And most of the ways, I mean, this is me too, right? Someone says, hey, you ought to check that out. I don't call them or drive over there. I pull up their website first. So if you go on the website, or if you've been trying, there is a group section there, but it mostly has information for how to connect, and once in a while there's maybe a specific one listed there. But there are groups going on all the time to help us build these kinds of relationships. And so I wanted to help you understand why we don't have a big list there. Because in this series, we've talked a lot about bespoke stonework, how each one of us is like carefully chosen and chiseled and cherished by God. Unique and fitted together in this family, like living stones into a spiritual house. And so we believe that if God takes that personalized approach to us, we deserve having that personalized approach for each other. That we love to help you find a place that you're going to love. That you're going to be the stone that just fits right in and, oh man, they've needed you and you've needed them. You know, another layer of this is that we have such a I won't say unique because I haven't visited every church everywhere, but rare community here at Horizon. You know, that we have, you know, people who are 30-year Bible veterans, love digging into the Greek and the Hebrew, as well as, you know, friends who are exploring God for the first time. Think maybe he's out there, not sure if it's Jesus, don't know how valuable the Bible is. And they hear Chad and Drew and Ryan and Chris encouraging them, you know, you ought to try a group study. Well, most of us, if you're like me, most of us decide which one by looking at the time that actually works. So imagine if they're all listed on the website, my friend who doesn't know God yet, has questions about faith and isn't sure what's going on here, jumps on the website, 5 a.m. Friday morning, that works for me, shows up at Horizon, happens to be an equipping group where we're talking about the last chapter of Zechariah. You know the one where people's faces are melting off? So my friend who's exploring his faith, he's polite. He doesn't say anything, just sits quietly and never comes back. That's why we don't really have lists. We love to have a conversation. And I want to show you a picture of one of the rooms where we do group studies here at Horizon, because this is what we mean when we say we're trying to create a comfortable environment that we can comfortably connect to God through the Bible, shooting the breeze, connecting, making friends around God's word as a community of growing Christ followers. And this is where Love the Brethren happens the most. And I could tell you story after story about someone who gets just a terrifying diagnosis. And when I meet them for prayer, it's the gals from their group study that are circled around them. I could tell you about the group of husbands that are like, well, if those gals are in a group study, can we do one too? I could tell you about when people show up at the hospital, when people pray, when they've brought us meals in times of need. Maybe they brought you one too. Maybe you brought one to somebody. When you ask somebody to pray on a Thursday morning, a group, and the next Thursday morning they say, I've been praying, how did that go? You've been praying? I sort of thought we all forgot about it. You've been praying all week. Well, thank you. Makes me think I should pray. The incredible bond between brothers and sisters in Christ, as different as we are, when we build that kind of loving community. And so next week, after all three of the services, we're actually having something we call a group's open house. I'd love for you to stop by. It's going to be in the hearth room. It's the third door on the left as you're leaving the chapel. If you're walking towards the chapel, it's on your right side. But don't expect to see a list or tables with sign-ups or books to choose your favorite study. But expect to meet somebody who cares about you and who would love to have a conversation to help you find a place that you're going to love and where they're going to love you. And we need that, because I told you it's getting harder before it gets easier. It doesn't get easier till like chapter 4, or maybe after the letter is done, because this is what Peter writes in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh? For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Anybody else not like this part? Right? I mean, right off the bat, be submissive. How about no? Remember that autonomy I was telling you about? That's like my main characteristic as I decide for myself. He's saying be submissive, willing to yield, willing to follow instructions, to follow someone else's lead. He says with all fear, that same word again, with reverence, respectfully. And then this might be the worst part. Not only to the good and gentle, because I'd be happy to honor someone who is good and gentle. Thank you for telling me that. Also to the harsh. And it's unusual what we read here because that word servants could also be translated slaves. So it's different than how you think about slavery in American history, but they didn't have rights in the Roman Empire either. And so what you need to know about, first of all, the Bible absolutely addresses that. But Peter's not really addressing it here. He's absolutely not condoning it. His purpose here is, wherever you find yourself, how do you act like Christ in that situation? So maybe the even better thing is like, and someday hopefully you won't be in that position anymore, but you are today, so how do you act like Christ? Be respectful. Yeah, but Peter, you don't know my boss. You haven't met my colleagues. I don't need to. To the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. This would be a shocking teaching in their culture because Peter has just told us we're a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. We have an inheritance that does not fade away from the one true God. And he's saying, servants in the Roman Empire have that too. Sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. That flies in the face of the Roman culture. In fact, a couple hundred years before this, when Aristotle is writing his Nicomachean Ethics, which is a lot of what their culture was built on, I gave you the reference if you want to look this up. Book 5, section 6, line 1134b. Okay? Aristotle is describing how it is impossible to do wrong to a child or a slave. What? Really? It's a logical impossibility, and here's why. They're not people. They're actually possessions. So he explains that because they aren't citizens and they don't have rights, the children may someday, but for now they're just children. That it's actually impossible to do wrong to a child or a slave. Now you break into the Christian meeting. I heard there's slaves in there. I heard my servant is going to a Christian meeting. I bet they're planning an uprising. You break in, you find out that they think that my servant, my possession, has an inheritance? Not for me. Oh no, this is an inheritance in heaven that does not fade away. Well, I have to put a stop to this right now. And then you hear them read Peter's letter. Hey, be respectful to your master, even if he's harsh. Dear Trajan, not only are they not planning an uprising, they're actually talking about how to be respectful even when I'm kind of a jerk. Think about how that would transform your culture. If Pliny is writing to Trajan in 110 AD, it starts to become a little less surprising that by about 300 AD, Rome is a Christian nation. But man, that's tough for us, isn't it? I mean, think about who you work with. Anybody that's difficult to honor? Difficult to be respectful? You'd love to think they're good and gentle, but they're a little more like harsh. I think one of the best examples I ever saw of living this out actually came from my wife. So when we first got married, her degree was in the medical field, and she started out working as an RN. And so there was she was good at her job, and so there were doctors that were like, hey, you should come to my practice with me. You know, forget the hospital where I only see you doing rounds. Come over here. And so there's one doctor that she really loved, and so went with that doctor to a new practice. But that meant that then there were really essentially two doctors that she worked with directly every day. The one she followed to that practice was good and gentle. The other one was the other one. And I'm going to be honest, I've thought really carefully how to tell this story because, like, if Peter's like, be respectful, and then I tell you a story in a disrespectful way, that kind of, like, doesn't feel like it. So here's what I'll tell you. That other doctor was difficult to work for. There were a lot of days where Melissa came home frustrated and just worn out, and there were tears. And as a young husband, I'm like, what time do you start work tomorrow morning? I'm coming in with you, and I'm going to have some words with our friend, and this is going to stop. And she told me, I think I need to pray about it. And so as she started praying about it, which is, man, it is one of the things I love about my wife is, like, she prays. And as she's praying, she had these verses come to mind of Jesus teaching, love your enemy. Do good to those who mistreat you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So she started praying for this doctor. Every day she was working, she was praying. Because, friends, there's a huge difference between, like, putting on a happy face, and then as soon as they walk away, you tell the rest of the staff what's wrong with that guy. And so it didn't really change her work. She'd always worked hard and always worked well because she believes those verses, like, I'm not really working for them, I'm working for the Lord. But it changed her heart toward that person. Think about praying for that person. And so a few years later, when she felt like she was being called out of the workforce to start homeschooling our kids, as she left that practice, she wrote a letter to that doctor. And she was honest. She said, you know, it was hard to work here because it's not like we don't address workplace issues. You know, we can do that respectfully. know, but she said, it was hard to work here, but I also want you to know that I'm thankful for this job. And I'm thankful that I've been able to be in this position. And she knew that he had sort of like some spiritual background in his family, but that he wasn't really active. And so she just offered to him, hey, if you ever want to look more into that, this is the church that we go to. We would love for you to look us up, and you could sit by us. What a gift. That instead of like, this is my last day, so today I'm going to tear into him because I don't have to see him again, right? To be able to write that letter because you'd been modeling Christ in that place. To the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And the motivation he gives us comes straight from Christ. Verse 21 says, for to this you were called. Don't like it. Don't like it. You mean this was an accident, Peter, and it shouldn't happen to me, and hopefully it doesn't happen to anyone else, and I shouldn't have to put up with this? No, he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then he gives us an example of how Jesus did that straight from Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Friends, my favorite thing to do when people revile me, you think you're tough? Well, I got a bone to pick with you. In fact, I made a list, if you could just wait a minute. Right? We always want to revile back. I'm not backing down. You can't treat me that way. He says, look at Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah 53 here to point out that this was actually prophesied, that this is how Jesus would do it. Follow his steps. The only one who was ever perfect, who never sinned. And when they beat him and mocked him, hey, Jesus, who hit you? He knows exactly who hit them. And he didn't revile back, and he didn't threaten. Peter's telling us, follow his steps. Be willing to suffer for doing good. And think about who's writing this. It's Peter. Peter is the guy who told Jesus, no way are you going to be crucified. We do not suffer in this group. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's Peter, the night of his arrest, who is drawing his sword to start cutting off people's ears because we're not going down without a fight. We don't suffer in this party. And Jesus heals the ear and says, don't live by the sword. It's Peter later that night. We saw this statue the first week, sitting in a crowd of people denying he even knows Jesus because now Jesus is getting beaten. And if they find out, I could be next and I don't want to suffer. But then it's also Peter in the book of Acts who is arrested and beaten for speaking the good news of Jesus. And it says he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. What changed? Peter. Peter had seen the resurrected Jesus, that he really was who he said he was and did what he came to do. And that's why in the last two verses of this chapter, everything is built on the gospel. This isn't Peter just saying, get out there and try harder. This isn't Peter saying, or he won't even let you into heaven. In verse 25, he writes, it's because it's Jesus who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And here it is, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're following his footsteps because this is what he did for us. And so I'd like to give you a moment to pray here at the end, because now we're right back where we started. Let Christ shepherd you. Follow his example. Follow his steps. And so maybe there's something in this passage you've heard today. Maybe some place that you want to die to sin and live for righteousness. Maybe somebody in your life that's hard to honor or respect and you want to ask God for help. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ that you realize, God, who would you put on my heart that needs to see your love? Let's just pray that way right now as you bow your head in the quiet of your own heart. Okay, Lord, we hear you, and we thank you. You know, we sang earlier today, Christ be magnified in us. We don't feel up to it a lot of times, Lord, to have the good deeds that could show people who you are, but we know it's not our power, it's yours. Would you work through us? God, help us to leave sin dead and buried and live in your righteousness. Show us who you want us to honor that might be surprised to see through us what you're really like. And Lord, I know you just put a couple names on my heart. If there's a name you've put on our hearts, or as we continue to pray in the days ahead, Lord, if there is someone that needs to be shown your love in this brotherhood, in this family, give us the courage, the resources, the love to follow through. We'll do it. Well, thank you for all of it. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.